the Abbasids, Banu Abbas, were Qurayshis, just like the Umayyads they supplanted. But they claimed a nobler lineage than the Umayyads, because the Abbasids as Hashemites were descended from the clan of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam on his uncle Abbas's side, whence the name. The first Abbasid caliph, Abul Abbas, was certainly deserving of the moniker he is better known by, As-Safah, the bloodletter. Upon his seizing power in 750, As-Safah invited some 80 Umayyad princes for a banquet. It was an ambush. With the unsuspecting Umayyads gathered in the dining hall, As-Safah had them mercilessly clubbed to death. He then rolled a carpet over his blue-blooded, bloodied and battered victims and called for food to be brought in, as he and his men dined to the groans of the dead and dying princes beneath them. One young Umayyad prince managed to escape by leaping from a window. He was Abdurrahman al-Dakhil, the surviving grandson of Hisham bin Abdul Malik, the 12th Umayyad caliph we encountered earlier. Abdurrahman, aged 20, made it across his North African motherland, literally motherland, his mother was an ethnic Berber, and into Iberia where, with some loyal followers, he seized control of Cordova and founded a new independent Umayyad state, eventually known as the Caliphate of Cordova. Under Abdurrahman and his descendants, Al-Andalus became the most enlightened country in all of Europe, and in the world over, Cordova was rivaled only by the Abbasid capital at Baghdad. Speaking of Baghdad, the city was founded by As-Safah's younger brother who succeeded him, Al-Mansur, who was in many ways every bit as foresighted and visionary as As-Safah was ferocious and given to butchery. Al-Mansur originally called his new capital Madinat al-Salam, the City of Peace. The city was constructed so perfectly circular, it was almost surreal. At full blossom, Baghdad was the greatest city anywhere on the face of the earth, without rival. Its population in the early Middle Ages of over 1 million, dwarfing the cities of Europe in the west and Tang China in the east. Speaking of the Chinese, at the Battle of the Talas in 751, the Abbasids defeated the forces of the Tang Emperor in Transoxania, at the border between the two empires. This will be the only one time in history that a Muslim state goes to war with China. The Muslim victory would have far-reaching and lasting consequences. Firstly, China became cut off from the West, as the Muslims became the unrivaled masters of the Silk Road. The Chinese even began to pay tribute, and on occasion seek monetary and military assistance from the now far more powerful and wealthier of the two empires. Secondly, Muslims learnt the art of papermaking from captured Chinese POWs. The Chinese had kept this art a jealously guarded secret within their tight-lipped guilds. But the followers of Muhammad showed no such apprehension when it came to sharing knowledge and the means to acquire it. Early Abbasid-era Muslims perfected the art of papermaking and spread it across their vast empire until it found its way into Western Europe via Umayyad Spain. Moreover, Muslims began binding the paper they made to leather spines and casings. In other words, the Islamic civilization invented books as we know them today. And with books continued the culture of reading houses and libraries which began in the Umayyad period. Most famous of all, the Bayt al-Hikmah, the House of Wisdom, which grew out of Harun al-Rashid's turning over his private library as a public endowment. Thirdly, Central Asia, which had been a vast bastion of Buddhism, would now see mass conversions to Islam speed up apace, a process which caused Buddhist China's further isolation as it became cut off from India, from where Buddha's devotees had spread the religion, and to where Buddhist pilgrims and monks would journey. These serendipitous outcomes were all facilitated by that great Muslim victory over the Chinese by the banks of the Talas River in the very first year of Abbasid ascendancy. And they combined with splendid symbolism when ornately decorated, leather-bound Qurans made their way eastwards, back across the Silk Road, to earn blessings for China's numerous Muslim quarters, which had been peacefully blossoming in the Middle Kingdom since the earliest decades of Islam, before an Arab ever met a Chinaman in battle.
So, 如果没有丝绸之路，就没有中国的回回民族。因为呢，我们的祖先阿拉伯人、中亚人、波斯人，把伊斯兰宗教、文化、药材带到了中国呀。本清真寺呢是1273年的历史，这个在全中国就唯一的一座，叫汉唐风格宫殿式的一所伊斯兰寺院。你们看一下这个牌匾，这是我的太爷写的《古兰经》的开宗明义的首句：“比斯米勒先生哈马尼拉希。”穆斯林呢，比方诵读《古兰经》，屠宰动物、吃饭、喝水、干美好的事，必须诵读这段经文的。啊，也就是以真主的名义开始做事，全世界信奉伊斯兰的穆斯林念的最多的一个经文呢，就是这句。
Al-Mansur was a pious and learned king who would attend the circles of knowledge amongst the common people, sitting at the feet of the scholars, as did a goodly number of his descendants who ascended the throne after him. Remember, this was a great grandson of Abdullah ibn Abbas. That's Ibn Abbas, the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad, and a scholar amongst the companions, and the most knowledgeable of them as regards interpreting the Quran, which is why he was given the nickname Tarjamatul Quran, the translator of the Quran. Al-Mansur's fairness was such that he heaped great praise upon his Umayyad arch-nemesis, Abdurrahman al-Dakhil in Spain. In fact, it was Al-Mansur who gave the Arab king of Spain the title Sakhr Quraysh, the Falcon of the Quraysh, in recognition of the latter's resourcefulness, resoluteness, and bravery. When Al-Mansur dispatched a force to bring Spain back under Abbasid control, Abdurrahman al-Dakhil returned their severed heads to the caliph in a perfumed gift box, with identifying name tags tied to their ears for good measure. Even then, upon such a ghastly sight, the Abbasid caliph, who was in Mecca performing Hajj pilgrimage at the time, simply raised his hands to the sky and supplicated, Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'ala baynana wa bayna hadha shaytan bahran. All praise and thanks be to Allah, who has placed the sea between this demon and we. But as we already saw, Arab ascendancy in Iberia was not to last. We discussed how, during the 11th century, Al-Andalus had disintegrated into independent petty rival kingdoms, known as the Ta'ifa, or factions. And we saw how, unable to defend themselves from the militant crusaders, the Taifa kings were forced to call upon non-Arabs for help, and how that help came with the Almoravid Berber leader Yusuf bin Tashfin, his Amazigh infantry bolstered by 5,000 Senegalese cavalrymen. Even though the Baghdad-based Abbasid Caliphate outlived the Umayyad counter-caliphate in Spain by a couple of centuries, in reality, the power of the Abbasids would in time also be greatly reduced. The peak of Abbasid power came with Al-Mansur's grandson, the fifth and most universally celebrated of the Abbasid caliphs, Harun al-Rashid, one of the characters of the 1001 Arabian Nights. However, the apple fell far from the tree. Harun's son, Al-Ma'mun, was doubly divergent. He was a Shiite and a Mu'tazilite, as we covered in an earlier episode. Perhaps as a demonstration of God's divine disapproval, in 820, smack bang in the middle of Al-Ma'mun's reign, he lost control of the eastern half of his empire to the Samanids, an orthodox Sunni Persian dynasty. Although the Samanids were de jure under Abbasid suzerainty, they were de facto independent rulers over most of the Iranic lands of western Central Asia for nearly two centuries. These lands included Transoxiana, or Ma Wara al-Nahr, the most northeasterly province of Islam that had marked the zenith of Abbasid expansion when they defeated the Chinese at the Battle of the Talus, as mentioned earlier. And the Samanids also controlled Khorasan, the province which had served as a springboard for the Abbasid rise to power. "Here in this region," proclaimed the Samanids in one of their royal edicts, "the language is Persian, and the kings of this realm are Persian kings." Thus, and this might sound peculiar to us in light of today's geopolitical reality, Al-Ma'mun, the Arab caliph, son of the celebrated stalwart of Sunnidom, Harun al-Rashid, was a Shiite, while the Iranic emirs who ruled autonomously to his east were staunch Sunnis. The Samanid capital, Bukhara, benefited from the attention it received from its Muslim shahs. It quickly became as glorious a city as Baghdad and as worthy a rival. The most famous son of Bukhara was Muhammad Ismail, better known as Imam Bukhari. Imam Bukhari was raised a Samanid citizen. In fact, the other great compilers of Hadith also, Imams Muslim, Ibn Majah, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, and Nisa'i, all were Samanid Persians, raised upon a deep and profound love of the Sunnah, a love and a duty which Allah guided them to fulfill through their scrutinizing and safeguarding tens of thousands of sayings of Allah's Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Ma'mun's heretical bent continued with his immediate successors, Al-Mu'tasim and Al-Wathiq, before Al-Mutawakkil re-established Sunni orthodoxy. However, Al-Mutawakkil's magnificent reign was brutally cut short when he was murdered by the Turkish royal guard. See, Al-Mutawakkil's father, the Caliph Al-Mu'tasim, though a brave warrior and a capable ruler, in addition to sullying his legacy with Mu'tazilitism, was also the first Arab king to bring Turkic mercenaries into his kingdom, based in the new city, Samarra. Mutawakkil commissioned the building of the magnificent mosque at Samarra, where the wondrous minaret still stands to this day, a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Mu'tasim could not have ever imagined that the foreign soldiers he brought in would one day be responsible for the murder of his own son after him. In fact, Al-Mutawakkil was forewarned about the regicidal plot by one of his loyal Turkic servants, but he dismissed the warning as he did not believe any soldier would dare to murder a caliph. How wrong he was. Al-Mutawakkil's murder was followed by 9 years of chaos, known as the Anarchy of Samarra, a chaotic period where a sequence of caliphs were enthroned and deposed at the fancy of their own Turkic soldiers. The slaves had now become the masters. In 868, one of these Turkic officers, who had been stationed in Egypt, Ahmed ibn Tulun, exploited the chaos in Iraq to carve out his own independent governorate. Ibn Tulun and his dynastic successors expanded their state, annexing to their control Syria, the Hejaz, and the islands of Crete and Cyprus. The Abbasids did regain their independence in 870. The very capable Caliph Mu'tadid managed to wrestle back Egypt, Syria, and Khorasan to his direct control, for a while at least. It was during this brief spell of Abbasid resurgence that the Caliph, known by his reverential title Al-Muqtadir Billah, had the Sufi heretic Mansur al-Hallaj executed for claiming he had become one with God, such as by insisting, "Ana al-Haq, I am the truth, Allah." This happened in the year 922. By such executive orders, Al-Muqtadir sought to preserve the sanctity of Islam within his kingdom. And that very same year, the noble King Caliph also helped establish the religion well beyond the Islamic heartlands, when he sent a well-meaning delegation to the far north of Europe's true east to witness the state adoption of Islam by the vulgar Bulgars. The Hollywood production, The 13th Warrior, stars a strangely beardless Antonio Banderas in the lead role of the Caliph's secretary, Ahmed ibn Fadlan. The movie takes its inspiration from the priceless travelogue of Ibn Fadlan, Risala to Ibn Fadlan, charting his perilous voyage with a great deal of artistic license
through the lands of the Oghuz, the Hazars, and the Bulgars.
From Ibn Fadlan's meticulous entries, we have many historical gems, including the first ever description of a Viking funeral, where we learn how the woman of the deceased Norseman would have sex with his companions before throwing herself onto a burning boat and onto the crispy corpse of her true love, as the flames and the tide carried the smouldering couple off and into Valhalla. So they believed.
I'm very proud of being associated with the only major American action movie in the late talking era to have a Muslim hero. It's true that we don't have a Muslim hero, a prayerful Muslim hero, but we also don't have a prayerful Christian hero. We don't have prayerful Jews. We don't have prayerful Hindus. This is something that we don't touch. We don't touch faith in movies.
There is only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is only one God, and Muhammad is his. Praise be to Allah, the merciful and compassionate. May His blessing be upon pagan men who loved other gods, who shared their food and shed their blood, that His servant, Ahmed ibn Fahlan, might become a man and a useful servant of God.
And if one were to ask, are there any descendants today of the Volga Bulgars, those who played host to Ibn Fadlan and the Khalifal caravan he came with? Indeed there are.
Ladies and gentlemen, the 2000 US Open men's singles champion, Marat Safin.
I'm a winner. Thanks a lot. Thanks to God.
Oh my.
Marat Safin is the Australian champion. 1-6, 6.
The conversion to Islam of Almas, the king of the Volga Bulgars, consolidated the religious trend his kingdom had been witnessing since the late 9th century. That trend started when a large contingent of Muslims from Balanger, the early capital of the Khazar Empire, settled in the middle Volga region. The Balanger Muslims had probably received Islam from Khwarizmian mercenaries who were employed in the service of the Khazar Hakan, so the Khazars called their kings. The Khwarizmians served the Khazarian Jewish crown on strict condition that they are never asked to wage war against fellow Muslims, as well as other stipulations aimed at protecting their Islam and Iman. This again speaks to the faithfulness and the fadl, the excellence, of the Sunni Iranic nations of that period, Khwarizm being an Iranic country. Allah mentioned in His book how He sent His messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to the Arabs when He, Most High, revealed,
هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة وإن كانوا من قبل لفي ضلال مبين.
It is He who sent among the unlettered ones a messenger from among themselves, reciting to them His verses, purifying them, and teaching them the book and the wisdom. And indeed, before that, they had been in manifest error. And in the verse that immediately followed, Allah mentioned that Muhammad was a messenger to the non-Arabs also. As the companion, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, related, كُنَّا جُلُوسًا عِنْدَ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَأُنزِلَتْ عَلَيْهِ سُورَةُ الْجُمُوَةِ. We were sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam when Surah Jum'ah was revealed to him.
وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ.
And He sent him, the Prophet Muhammad, also to others among them who have yet to join them, and He is the Mighty, the Wise. I, Abu Huraira, asked, مَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Who are they, O Messenger of Allah? Who are these people who have yet to join us in faith? The Prophet placed his hand on Salman al-Farsi, Salman the Persian, and said, لَوْ كَانَ الْإِمَانُ عِنْدَ ثَرَيَّةِ لَنَالَهُ رِجَالٌ مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ. Even if Iman, if true faith, had been as far as the constellation of Pleiades, a man from amongst these people, meaning the Persians, would still reach it. Tragically, Khwarizm as a land of Persians no longer exists. In the 13th century, it was practically wiped off the map in the first genocide in Muslim history. But that tragedy was still a fair way away. Before that great evil struck, the indigenous peoples of the Eurasian landmass made for a much richer and varied demography. At the dawn of Islam, the native Caucasian peoples of Cisaucasia and the Pontic Steppe were ruled by a settler colonial tribe of semi-nomadic Turks who would eventually adopt Judaism. Their capital, Balanjar, was situated in the country of the indigenous Avar nation, while south, across the line of control, lay the Christian kingdom of Iran, as the Sasanian Persians called it, or Caucasian Albania, as the Romans called it. During the reign of the companion, Umar ibn al-Khattab, the Muslims captured Derbent, the most important city in the Caucasus and capital of Iran. As a young prince, Harun al-Rashid was stationed in Derbent, close to the theatre of war, experience that served him well during his later exploits in jihad when he became commander-in-chief of the Muslims. Derbent was and remains a part of Lezgin country, the Lezgins being from the same ethno-linguistic East Caucasian family as the Avars to their immediate north under Khazar rule. And this is a correction that needs to be made. It is not correct to say that Islam first came to Europe with the entry of Muslims into Hispania in 711 under the Umayyads. The Sahaba, the companions of Allah's Messenger, entered Europe well before that. And not just those who were present in the army that besieged Constantinople from 660 onwards, under the reign of Muawiyah. Most of Caucasian Albania was taken by Sahaba, serving under the Sahaba, Umar ibn al-Khattab, and then Uthman bin Affan, from as early as 642. And this more southeasterly corner of Europe has remained a Muslim land ever since. So 642, not 711, is when Islam first landed in Europe. And if one were to ask, are there any descendants today of the indigenous peoples of Balanjar, who took Islam to the Volga Bulgars, after part of their own country was honoured by being conquered by the Prophet's companions? Indeed, there are those too.
Presenting the reigning, defending, undisputed UFC lightweight champion of the world, Habib the Eagle Nurmagomedov!
Subhanallah. Alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar.
Yes, it was the sons and daughters of Avaria, from the northern slopes of Caucasian Albania, who first carried Islam into Volga Bulgaria. The Caliph Al-Muqtadir, the patron of Volga Bulgaria, was succeeded on the throne by Al-Qahir, who would prove to be the last independent Abbasid ruler for many generations to come. After a brief 2 years on the throne, his successor, Ar-Radi, was house arrested by the founders of another line of non-Arab usurpers, the Persian Shiite dynasty of the Buwayhids. The Buwayhids blinded the caliph and occupied his palace in Baghdad. This usurpation lasted a little over a century. Then came the turn of the Seljuks, Turkic adventurers who, although nominally Sunni, after they overthrew the nominally Shiite Buwayhids, declined from restoring the Sunni caliphate. The Abbasid monarch would continue to remain but a figurehead, a servant to a foreign sultan. Thus it was that during the same half-century that the Almoravids supplanted the Qurayshi Umayyads as rulers of Islamic Iberia, with the arrival of the Seljuk Turks in eastern Islamic lands, the Umayyads' Qurayshi cousins, the Abbasids, were also effectively supplanted. The so-called Caliph in Baghdad was no more than a symbolic monarch. The Seljuk Sultan was now the real sheriff in town. And even when the Abbasids finally broke free from Seljuk overlordship with the reign of the brave warrior king Al-Muqtafi in 1136, the caliph's domain was but a shadow of its past glory. His authority barely extended outside of Iraq, and at times, barely beyond the precincts of Baghdad. Now, we need to strike a cautionary note here. Just in case all these historical power plays, fractures and regionalism paint a bleaker picture than actually matter to the common man and woman on the ground. Banu al-Abbas, like Banu Umayyah, had their fair share of brilliant rulers. But even when they did not, the societies they governed or lost to other governors continued to shine bright. The just principles of Islam which imbibed all facets of public and private life ensured that, regardless of palace politics, the Muslim world remained at the apogee of human civilization for many centuries, for the better part of 1,000 years, at least in material terms, as we shall see.
By the middle of the 9th century, the unity of the empire began to falter. Over the next 150 years, the caliphs in Baghdad became mere figureheads. A number of local dynasties became established, and Abbasid rule declined. There were separate dynasties in Morocco, the Idrisids, in Tunisia, the Aghlabids. In Egypt, the Tulunids, precursors of the Fatimids. In the Yemen, the Zaydis. In Transoxania, the Samanids. And in Afghanistan, the Ghaznavids, who founded an extensive kingdom in northern India. With so much political fragmentation, why did the power and influence of Islam continue to flourish during the centuries that followed? A major part of the answer must lie in its religious toleration, a principle enshrined in the Quran. Islam did not insist upon conversion and specifically protected the so-called people of the book, the Christians, the Jews, and the Persian Zoroastrians.
As far as religious creed is concerned, and this reaches at the heart of our rebuttal to the claim that Islam is a failed civilization, in the sense that Islam elevated a pure, truer conception of the divine, of clarifying the tawheed of Allah, the oneness of His essence and attributes, and His exclusive right to be worshipped alone, and of exonerating His prophets from all falsehoods and from false depictions. In this all-important aspect, Islam has never ceased and will never cease to represent the height of human civilization. As long as some Muslim somewhere, anywhere, continue to worship Allah alone and continue to call to the worship of Allah alone, according to the Sunnah of God's final messenger Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the rest of mankind will never surpass them. And this is despite the optics of their material failings, which are as facile as they are fleeting, and as fleeting as they have been foretold. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, لا تزال طائفة من أمتي قائمة بأمر الله لا يضرهم من خذلهم أو خالفهم حتى يأتي أمر الله وهم ظاهرون على الناس. There will not cease to be a group from my ummah obedient to Allah's orders. They will not be harmed by those who desert them, nor by those who oppose them. And they will remain as such until Allah's order, meaning the day of resurrection, comes about. And they will be ascendant over the people.
وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ.
So do not lose heart, nor fall into despair, for you shall have the upper hand, if you indeed are true believers. What we have been discussing, therefore, and what we are continuing to witness and live through now, is nothing but the disjunction of Islam, the religion as it was ordained, from the earthly experience of many in the Muslim-majority world, whose lived reality bears witness to the prophesied consequences of their collective straying from said true religion. The superficial regression of Muslim societies is symptomatic of their spiritual rebellion and disobedience before the one they know to be their Lord, above His heavenly throne, and especially of their willful departure from the Sunnah in their spiritual activities or non-activities. But back to the Abbasids. Inevitably, their state did fail and falter. Many of their elites simply became all too distant from reality, too overconfident as regards their military might, which was often not their own, but outsourced to other peoples with questionable allegiance to the caliphal throne. So much so that when real and present dangers appeared, beginning more starkly with the arrival of the Frankish crusaders in the Near East at the close of the 11th century, the Arabs were either too weak or too witless to act. If there was such a thing as an Abbasid army in the 12th century, then it did not march much outside Mesopotamia. As with the last vestiges of the once glorious Umayyad line in Spain at the time, the defence of the so-called Holy Land, nominally under the Abbasids, fell to non-Arabs. At first, it was the Zengids, a dynasty of Oghuz Turks who raised the banner of jihad against the Crusaders from their base in Mosul, northern Iraq. Then followed an even more famed house of non-Arabs, this time Kurds, under the eponymous founder of the Ayyubid Sultanate, Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, who centered their power in Cairo, Damascus, and Aleppo. Then came the turn of the Mamluks, who gave refuge to the survivors of the Abbasid house after the Mongols sacked their capital and slaughtered most of their nobility, along with Baghdad's population, in 1258. That cataclysmic event, the sacking of Baghdad and the genocide of its citizens, which followed the genocide of the Persians of Transoxiana, Khorasan, and Khwarizm, may rightly be regarded as the Abbasids' apocalypse. Convinced it was a bad omen to spill royal blood, the marauding Mongol prince Hulgu Khan ordered the last Abbasid caliph, Al-Musta'sim, be wrapped up in a rug, whereupon he was stamped to death under Mongolian horse hooves. A tragedy one Andalusian scholar surmised rather philosophically when he wrote, "The Abbasid dynasty was eradicated from Baghdad, and remains so up until now, and Baghdad was settled by the Mongols. So glory be to the One, Allah, whose dominion and power are never extinguished, nor are His benevolence and excellence. And that is the key point. After the Abbasids' demise, no Arab ruler would ever again hold sway over any significant strip of the earth beyond his immediate homeland. But the Ummah was not left rudderless. The Muslims were still free to worship Allah in security across huge swathes of the earth. Their political prestige would also soon return. Their fighting prowess would soon recover, just no longer with Arabs at the fore. The leadership of the Ummah of the Islamic heartlands instead went to nations representing the beautiful biodiversity of Allah's creation. Iranic peoples, Persians, Afghans and Kurds. Altaic peoples, Turks and Mongols. From Africa, Amazigh and Abyssinians. And from Europe, Circassians and even the odd Greek and Albanian. True, Arab dynasties managed to hold on to some power in Spain into the twilight of the 15th century, but their light was to be extinguished even more permanently than the Crusaders achieved in Palestine or the Mongols in Persia and Iraq. When the conquistador power couple of Ferdinand and Isabella advanced towards the Emirate of Granada, the Arab principality offered barely a fight. The Arab rulers of Spain were but a shadow of their former selves. They ran venal courts, decadent and depraved, giving greater concern for musical entertainment than for military exercise. And nor would there be any African relief force this time. Instead, the last of the pitiful Arab princes, the self-styled Caliph, Mohammed VII, sold Granada to the Catholic monarchs for a small piece of Spanish real estate under Christian banners. As he cried over the loss of his kingdom, his mother said to him, أَبْكِي كَالنِّسَاءَ عَلَىٰ مُلْكٍ لَمْ تُحَافِظْ عَلَيْهِ كَالرِّجَالِ. You weep like a woman over what you failed to defend like a man. So if the question is asked, does Islam have anything at all to say about the rise and demise of the kings of Quraysh? The answer is an emphatic yes, indeed it does. Holding a twig in his hand, the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, Ya ma'shara Quraysh, فَإِنَّكُمْ أَهْلُ هَذَا الْأَمْرِ مَا لَمْ تَعْسُوا اللَّهِ. O Quraysh, you are in charge of this matter, meaning of leading the Muslims, so long as you do not disobey Allah. For if you disobey Allah, He will send against you people who will strip you of your authority, just like this twig. The Prophet then stripped the bark off the twig, leaving its naked wooden flesh exposed and unprotected, before casting it to the floor. A vivid and mighty metaphor indeed. And is that not exactly what we saw with the eventual loss of fortunes of the two great Qurayshi tribes, the Banu Umayyah and the Banu al-Abbas? Imam al-Albani, the Muhaddith, the scholar of Hadith, after grading this Hadith as authentic, commented, This Hadith is one of the signs of his prophethood, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because the Caliphate remained with the Quraysh for several centuries. Then their state came to an end because they disobeyed their Lord and followed their whims and desires. So Allah gave the non-Arabs power over them, and they seized power from their hands. And the Muslims were humiliated after them, except those whom Allah willed. Therefore, it is incumbent upon Muslims, if they are sincere in their endeavour to restore the Islamic state, to repent to their Lord, return to their religion, and follow the provisions of the Sharia. Otherwise, they will remain ruled by others. And Allah spoke the truth when He said,
إن الله لا يغير ما بقوم حتى يغيروا ما بأنفسهم.
Verily, Allah will not change the condition of a people as long as they do not change what is within themselves.
والعاقبة للمتقين.
And the good end is for the God-fearing.